I'm going to be reading from Luke chapter 29 through 19 from the NIV. Jesus tells the parable of the evil farmers. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. People, they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people.
Thank you, Pam, for reading this passage today. This week, we are continuing our Luke series, Journey to the Cross. And since verse 9 of this passage tells us that Jesus went on to tell the people, it means we must understand and keep what happened in the previous verses in the forefront of our mind in order to fully understand what is going on. Recall how in Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, Jesus came near to Jerusalem, and he looked over the city and wept, saying how the people had not recognized the time of visitation from God. From there in Luke 19, verses 45 to 48, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things while saying to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The passage goes on to tell that every day Jesus was teaching at the temple. And while the people hung on his every word, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and leaders were looking for ways to kill him. That's the reason for the exchange in the temple that Pastor Kevin preached about last week. They confronted Jesus, asking who gave him authority to do what he was doing. He answered the question with a question, and they go back and forth. They wanted to know who sent Jesus, who gave him this authority to teach. They wanted to know who he thought he was. And in their question, they were asking if he recognized whose temple he was really in. Behind their questions and words, we see that these leaders believed the temple and the people belonged to them, as though it was their inheritance. In questioning his authority, they were seeking to assert their own power as the leaders and rulers of the day. But it wasn't just about what Jesus was teaching in the temple. It was also about his lifestyle as well. You see, Jesus didn't simply teach the good news. He actually lived it. From the time we learn of his baptism in Luke 3, where a voice from heaven proclaimed that he was God's beloved son, Jesus begins teaching about the kingdom of God, teaching folks about the upside down kingdom that made the last first, that reorientated folks to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before their God. And maybe if all Jesus did was teach and not actually live it out, maybe they would have left him alone. But he drove out the money changers in the temple, undercutting their profits and their rules, in the same way he drove out demons in the streets and homes. He healed the sick, diseased, the dying, bringing those folks who had been alienated because of their conditions back into community. He forgave both men and women, so they were no longer living with a debilitating shame, while simultaneously providing release and healing to their broken bodies. Jesus kept company with tax collectors, fishermen, and women without question, reservation, enfolding folks like Mary and Martha into his inner circle of leadership. The good news he spoke of was healing the broken and setting the captives free. The leaders of the temple wanted to know who gave him authority to preach and teach and live this way. Last week, Kevin talked with us about how Jesus didn't answer their question because he knew they wouldn't believe him. You see, they cared about one thing, their power. They allowed power to become their idol, making them unwilling to see or embrace the truth. And while this parable is a response to the question asked by those leaders, it is directed not at the leaders, but to the people. They are those who had been listening to Jesus, coming to the temple to hear him teach about the good news, about the kingdom. The people who had been following and hearing his teaching all this time. The people who had heard about him and now are learning from him firsthand. The message revealed in this parable is for the people of God, as well as for his disciples, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. It's for us. It's a message to the church. As we listen to this passage, we must ask ourselves, how is Jesus talking to us today? The message in the parable is for all who are listening. It's a message for the church and for each of us today, not just the leaders or elders, the teachers or preachers, but this message is for the entire body of Christ. I believe today God wants us to continue to examine our hearts, to see the ways we've turned power into an idol, to examine the ways our love for power and control can lead us astray. This passage is a message to the church. It is both a warning and an invitation to examine the ways we've tried to own the church like property on the Monopoly board, and then try to control the body of Christ like pawns in a chess game. The church is not something that can be owned. It is a living, breathing organism made up of us, the people of God. And as such, God is asking, looking and wondering how we will tend and care for God's vineyard. How will we tend the vineyards of our hearts? Let us pray and ask God to open our hearts as we reflect on this message to the church. God, I ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts. As we sit in this parable, as we see ourselves reflected in the people, the characters within this narrative and this parable, God, would you begin to show us the ways in which you are calling us to examine our heart? God, would you speak your truth? Would you open our hearts? And God, I ask, Lord, that whatever you want to be said would be said. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus begins to tell a parable of a vineyard, a landowner, and tenants. And while we may want to think about the agricultural system and ask questions about farmer, tenants, and landowners' rights, especially when we're wanting to keep families housed and advocate for the rights of migrant workers who harvest most of our produce. But today I want us to be reminded of what the vineyard would have symbolized to Luke's audience. If we look at Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, it says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. Those hearing Jesus's parable would have been familiar with this notion that the vineyard was an analogy for the people of God, the house of Israel, the people of Judah. Based on this understanding, let us read the parable through this lens. In verse 10, Jesus begins by telling us how a man planted a vineyard and then placed it in the care of farmers. The farmers, as tenants, were responsible for tending to the day-to-day management of the vineyard by watering, planting, pruning, harvesting, and everything in between. It would require an attention to the weather to know what was happening and how to adjust and care for the vineyard accordingly. It would be a lot of hard work, physical and mental work, where they would be outdoors, constantly moving and dealing with so many parts. The tenants would need to be prepared to get dirty and sticky from their work. Many folks who run vineyards say that attention to detail is critical, from grafting to picking grapes. It requires so much to be done by hand. It makes sense then that God would use this analogy of a vineyard to talk about the people of God. If we look throughout scripture, we see how God is tending to the people, paying attention to so many details, how he's placed prophets and judges around them to tend to them, to care for. The landowner seemed pretty confident that the tenants could handle tending and caring for the vineyard because he goes away for a very long time. I can imagine after all the work put in by the tenants that a certain level of pride may have erupted as they continued to work the land and figured out how to care for it in the way that seemed best to them. And if they were on long-term tenants, it's easy to see how eventually they began to think of the vineyard as their own. After all, they were the ones putting in the blood, sweat, and tears. So maybe it was out of a sense of pride or a hunger to hold onto the power they had that led to their response in verse 10. Maybe it was because the owner had been gone for so long. We don't know how long it's been since the owner has been back or sent someone on his behalf to claim a share of the harvest. Could it be that it's been so long that the tenants no longer believed the landowner would return? Could they have gotten tired of waiting and living in this in-between already but not quite yet season that they decided to take ownership of the vineyard themselves? Sometimes we can think and believe that God has gone away or that God is far off. But as we grow and develop, sometimes the way God communicates with us begins to shift and change, and we need to tune our ears to hear God. It's not that God has abandoned them, stopped talking or communicating, any more than God has abandoned us. Sometimes we must learn how to seek God and recognize God's presence all around us. How might God have been speaking in and through the earth to them? Yet we don't hear because we think that God is far off. However the tenants were feeling, we know they didn't want to give up a share of the harvest when the servant shows up in verse 10. While we don't know how long it's been, we do know that enough time has passed where they no longer choose to recognize the authority of the servant. By the time the servant arrives to the vineyard, the tenants have made it their own. They were set in their ways and traditions. They have figured out how they wanted to run the vineyard in a way they saw fit. And here comes a servant asking to see the fruit. And maybe like in Isaiah, the fruit that had been produced was wild fruit. Their ways had led to fruit, but not one that was viable and healthy as it should have been. What the servant asked for in verse 10 would have been a standard part of the agreement and contract. The landowner isn't extracting any more than what would be due. There was an expectation that the tenant would heed the authority of this servant as though it was the word of the owner. But instead of heeding to the servant, they choose to beat the man and send him away empty-handed. In much the same way the prophets had been treated with ill regard. Whatever was out of sort with the fruit, they were content with it the way it was. They were content with the power and privilege it brought them and had no intentions in giving it up or being held accountable for what they were put in charge of. I doubt it started out that way. And I'm sure they had the most noblest of intentions in mind. Yet here we see them in verse 10, and you have to wonder what happened between verse 9 and 10 to make them respond the way they did. What is it about our nature and as humans that moves us away from justice and righteousness and leaves bloodshed and tears in its wake? Is it our inability to trust and rely on God, especially when it feels like God is far off? Or is it our tendency to keep constructing our own idols and gods out of things we believe we can see, manipulate, and control, especially when God seems to be on the mountain with Moses, and it doesn't feel like he will return in our time frame? When we have cried out, "How long, O Lord?" and it doesn't seem like Jesus will ever come back. Is it our thirst for power and to be like God, believing that God is withholding something from us that leads us to take it and make it for ourselves? What is it for you? When God feels far off, what idols do you begin to construct? What ways do you begin to move in and through the earth, becoming your own God? What ways do you hoard power or begin to manipulate the vineyard, the church, the people of God for your own interests? Since the vineyard is an analogy for the people of God, I can't help but to wonder about the church then and today, and the ways in which the thirst for power and control has made the tenants not want to be held accountable to God, not wanting to show their fruit to our Lord. I can't help but to wonder about the ways the evangelical church in its quest to maintain power has sought to align itself with those who would malign the word of God and disregard the very people God said over and over again to care for, the lame, the sick, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. The ways in which it has taught folks to pursue the American dream and wrapped it up in an illusion while calling it the kingdom of God or prosperity gospel, that treated God like a genie who dispensed blessings based on our amount of giving and told folks their loved ones died because they just didn't have enough faith to believe in the healing hand of God. A warped gospel that measured faithfulness by our giving statements and the number of people we could cram into our pews that ultimately neglects those most in need. The different ways that we have made the church ours with our various systems and traditions that make it comfortable for us, but at the same time locks and keeps the type of people Jesus walked with and cared for far, far away. I wonder if Jesus would see wild grapes instead of fruit if he came to our vineyards, to our churches today. What would he see? Not just in our churches, but in our homes, in our places of work, in our lives. Because if we are to be transformed, then that should impact every aspect of our being, not just how we live from 10 to 11:30 on Sunday morning. Jesus continues the parable, revealing that the landowner sends a second servant. This time we learn that the tenants have progressed in their assault. Not only do they beat and send him away, but they treated him shamefully. The NRSV says they insulted him. You know, they maligned his character. They sought to destroy his name. They constructed false narratives about this man to not just beat his body, but also to pierce his soul. The servant is sent away again, empty-handed, beaten, and harmed, simply for trying to see the fruit and keep the tenants accountable. In much the same way, John the Baptist was calling folks to repent and was treated horribly for just being the spokesman for God. How many prophets have we sent away because their message seeks to keep us accountable to being the people of God and calls us on the ways we've made idols out of power and privilege? Verse 12 tells us that the landowner decides to send yet a third servant. The tenants continue to escalate their violence and assault on the servant, this time wounding him. And instead of just sending him away, they throw him out. How have we as a church thrown out those who try to hold us accountable to following God's words? How have we told them they don't belong and closed the door so that we can maintain rule over the vineyard as though it was ours to own? To rule it in a way that we see fit, even when it goes against the word of God. With each servant that comes, their resistance increases. With each messenger sent by the owner, sent by God, they resist all the more. It's like they dig their heels in deeper like a toddler in an effort to hold on to the illusion of power. With each servant, we see more bloodshed, more cries. There is no justice, no righteousness. Since COVID-19, I've been watching this TV show called Midsummer Murders. It's about a detective who is solving murders in this little country village in England. And while most episodes only one person dies, many episodes have multiple people killed. It's as if once the killer gets started, they have to keep going to cover up their tracks, trying desperately to stay ahead of DCI Barnaby. It's a slippery slope. Once they get away with the first, the rest just keep happening. It seems that the same is happening here in this parable. As they continue to do harm, each time they cross the line, it gets easier and easier to keep crossing and pushing those ethical boundaries. With each servant, their offenses progresses as they move further and further away from accountability, seeking instead to maintain their own rule and power. Having sent three servants who return empty-handed, beaten, wounded, and maligned, the landowner must figure out what to do. In verse 13, he opts to send his beloved son, whom he loves dearly, believing and hoping the tenants would respect his beloved son. In sending the son in this parable, Jesus is also answering the question about whose authority he has come in. He's answering the question posed by those teachers, chief priests, and elders. He is God's beloved son, sent by God and given authority by God to walk, live, and be who he is. Yet, in verse 14, as the narrative unfolds, what we see is not a respect, but people seeking to solidify their truth, their name, their power. When they saw the Son, they knew who he was. There wasn't any doubt in their mind about his identity when he came to the vineyard. In much the same way, the leaders of the temple knew by what authority Jesus was sent. Yet knowing whom he was did not give them pause for concern. It did not make them stop and rethink their posture, but rather it moved them to double down in their quest for power and control. They talked amongst themselves, making a decision on how to handle him. They reasoned that if they killed him, the inheritance would be theirs. And it is in that statement that reveals what is in their heart. They wanted so much to own the vineyard, to be free from the accountability of the landowner. They wanted to continue to lead and govern in a way that benefited them and those in their inner circle. It was not about Jesus's legitimacy, but it was about their need and desire to own and control. It was all about power. And if you've ever watched the TV show Power, you really see how the thirst for power, the thirst to own, corrupts and destroys families, friends, and everyone that got in the way of ghosts trying to maintain that power, until that thirst became his demise. In verse 15, we learn how the tenants continue in their progression towards violence by throwing the beloved son out of the vineyard and then killing him. In this verse, Jesus is foreshadowing his death yet again, telling how he will be taken away from his people, his church, and killed. Jesus continues by asking, "What will the landowner do to those tenants?" Then answers that the landowner will come, kill the people, and give the vineyard to others. Jesus acknowledges that those in power will be replaced by other tenants who will care for the vineyard. Unlike in the Isaiah passage we read earlier, where the entire vineyard was destroyed, here Jesus is saying, it's not the vineyard that needs to be destroyed, but rather it's in need of new tenants who can tend the vineyard well. Tenants who can care for the people of God well, who will not reject the servant of God, but who will embrace and see God's beloved son. And see God's beloved son and the face of the least of these. In much the same way, the church is in need of new tenants today. And while I don't believe God is saying he will take them out and kill them, verse 17 through 18 gives us a window into what happens to those who reject the stone. And he's talking about leaders who reject the stone, the people of God who turn their back. And he says, in their effort to try to maintain control, they will inevitably lead to their own downfall. They will be their own demise. They will fall on the very thing they rejected and be crushed and destroyed. At the end of this passage, we see that the teachers of the law and the chief priests decided they needed to arrest Jesus because they knew this parable was about them. They understood this was a message to them, the leaders of the temple, and not just to the people sitting there listening. They had made the temple into a house for robbers and thieves. This sacred place had become devoid of prayer, devoid of what was holy. For decades, centuries, they had been dodging accountability from the prophets. As they reconstructed the temple and the community around it into something unrecognizable to God, into something that suited their own needs. They constructed a way of governing the temple and ruling over the people of God, not as caretakers, but as those only caring for themselves. Beloved, when we look at history, we'll see the ways the church keeps aligning itself with power instead of those on the margin whom God walked with. Now that Trump is out of office, folks who didn't speak out before now are beginning to condemn him and his supporters. There are so many articles, conferences, and webinars on what the evangelical church needs to do and the reckoning it must face as a result of its alignment with white supremacy, hate, and power. And while I think it's a good thing to call folks into account, I do think it's misguided to pretend as though it's only been the last 4 years that the evangelical church has been captivated by American exceptionalism and power. It's been much longer than 4 years that the church has been captivated by colonialist teachings and ideology, an ideology that endorsed and supported white supremacy that made everyone else other as he stripped away the image of God in most of us and pretended as though it only resided in some of us, an ideology that allowed people to land to be stole, raped, and murdered, and the inhabitants of this land that we live in, that we call home of the free and home of the brave, and said it was in the name of conversion, mission, and manifest destiny. Ideologies that once upon a time said that I and my ancestor were only good enough for producing children that would be owned, bought, enslaved, and it was sanctioned by the church, this whole notion of chattel slavery. An ideology that said women should submit to their husbands, often overlooking the need for mutual submission, and in many ways teaching women to be silent in domestic abuse as women were told to just go pray for their abusers. An ideology that told our LGBTQI siblings they did not belong and pushed them through destructive reconstructive therapy and told them to simply pray the gay away. A system that made us believe there was only one way to view and understand God, and all other ways of reading scripture and seeing God were secondary and deemed unorthodox. A way that filtered through and pushed folks to the margins instead of realizing that at the table of God, there was room enough. In the economy of God, we don't need to compete. We don't need to compete for God bodies in the pews or to see who has the best outreach program or youth curriculum. We need to just be the people of God. Yes, indeed, the church has to reckon with its complicity to power. But if it only rewinds the clock and begins 4 years ago, it will barely scratch the surface. And that is why this isn't just a message to the teachers, the leaders, and elders, but it was a message to the people of God. You see, Jesus says the new tenets will be put in place, and he knows the lure of power, the need to control, and how it can pull on us all, especially when we believe and it feels like God is far off. It can lull us into believing we own the church, leaving us void of accountability. We are called to be tenants, caretakers, who stewards God's church and God's people. This is the responsibility of the church, not just the pastors and the elders, all of us. And if we are not careful, as we wait in this in-between, and if we think Jesus has been away too long and it is taking him too long to return, we can just as easily begin to think the church is ours to own and try to fight for an inheritance that is not ours to have. We must remember that the church is not a building, it is not property, it is not land, it is not something that can be owned, but it is the gathered people of God that can't be owned and it can't be bought. The question we must ask ourselves is, will we reject the stone that is the cornerstone of our faith? Because to follow Jesus requires too much. Will we reject Jesus because the message is not simply about our personal salvation, but also about restoring justice in and through the earth as well? Will we reject the teachings from his life as well as the teachings from his lips? Or will we see and respect Jesus? Will we accept Jesus and lean in to see and recognize the ways he's bringing in a new kingdom, a new order, a different way of doing and being? One that causes us to have to deal with our inner struggles and requires that we constantly examine our hearts. As a pastor and preacher, this is a difficult message because I also know Jesus is talking to me. Each week we gather as the people of God, and as a preacher, I'm expected to preach at or maybe to everyone as the people of God who are expected to listen and receive as a captive audience. And most preachers will tell you after they preach, there is this kind of high of sorts. And it's not that as a preacher, I'm seeking a high, but if I'm not careful, preaching can become a way to yield power and manipulate folks in order to feed an ego. I can spend more time focused on the performance of my sermon, preventing the Holy Spirit from actually speaking in and through me to form the people of God. I can twist and manipulate the words of God in order to benefit my own personal goal and agenda, which is why I have to have people around me to keep me accountable, who I process through the passage with so that I'm not leading the folks in God in my own way. And I'm not trying to own the church, but rather tend and care for the living body of Christ. And as a leader in the church, I have to wrestle with the fact that as much as it is a living body, I know that in many ways, the church is also an organization. And while we want and desire folks to be formed more and more into the image of God, sometimes that requires us to abandon our traditions and ways of doing things. But often that doesn't fit neatly into the systems that we've constructed. Not only that, folks have become conditioned and they expect the church to operate a certain way. And when that doesn't happen, they may leave because it's unfamiliar, uncomfortable, even if it would lead to folks being more fully formed, even if it would lead to the justice and righteousness that Christ talks about. So often we find ourselves at an impasse, knowing we need to change and adapt in order to tend to the vineyard, but like the leaders afraid of how the people may respond, that we don't change and continue to function in a way that allows us to maintain control instead of leaning into how the Holy Spirit may be pushing us to move and to grow in different ways. This isn't just a message for the leaders, but for the people of God as well. Last week, Kevin asked us to examine the idols in our hearts. And I want to ask us to also examine our thirst for power as the people of God. You may say, Pastor Tracy, I don't have any power. But the truth is, we all have some level of power. It just looks different in our homes, with our roommates, our partners, our kids, on the job. We all have power. And we have power over ourselves as well. How has that power to control, to own, made us lose sight of what it means to tend and to care for the least of these? Beloved, if we are the church, the people of God, then we must begin to examine the ways in which we may not be tending the vineyard in a way that honors God. I want us to think earnestly. Do we operate as though the church is ours to own? Are there ways in which we can try to seek to own and control the people of God, even if we aren't in a leadership position? What ways do we see ourselves as exceptional, and in doing so, excludes our neighbors because they don't fit who we think our neighbor's supposed to be? When you look at the tenants, you may say, that's not me. But I want us to think of how easy it is to start to think you own what was never yours to own. The church is a living body and it can't be owned. How have you sought to make the teachings of God easier to swallow, and in doing so, diluting it to appease what you want to do? Have you made the church and prayer all about you, leaving God out of it all? Beloved, I'm not talking about moralism and telling us we need to have a set things of to do in order to be right by God. But I believe God is asking us to keep tending the vineyard of our heart and deal with ways we've made the gospel all about us and our personal salvation. And in doing so, we've missed the fullness of the gospel. That while it does include us in our salvation, it's much bigger than that. Beloved, I hope and pray that as we sit before God, we heed the words of the servants sent and begin to examine the idols we've made in our lives, the idols we've made because God felt far off, the idols we made in order to maintain power and control, the idols that prevent us from caring and tending God's vineyard that God has left in our care. May we do as the song earlier said, may we bow our hearts and bend our knees and let God make us humble as we cast down our idols. May we not lift up our souls to another. May we not lift our souls to the gods we've constructed. May we not lift our souls to power, but may we have clean hands. And even when God feels far off, may we be a generation that seeks your face, knowing that when we seek your face, you deliver us. May we fear you with a respect and honor, for you are mighty, knowing that you are near and present. Let us pray. God, we do thank you that you are near. And we ask, God, that you would continue to examine our hearts and we would continue to lean into how you're calling us to be your people, your church. May we tend to your vineyard well that you've left in our care. In Jesus' name, amen.